Please open your Bibles again to Job chapter 13. It's page 425 in the church Bibles, if that's what you're using. Job chapter 13. Now, before I point out what we're going to be looking at, I want you to imagine briefly perhaps a dramatic production of the book of Job, you know, theater, stage, and actors. And I'm not talking about a contrived or something crass that one might find in the West End or Broadway. I'm talking about something serious, a serious attempt to capture something of what the book of Job presents. Chapter after chapter, I imagine, might be played out with an impenetrably dark stage, except for just a very small part. It's occupied by four men, Job and three friends, and they're bathed, it's just imagination, they're bathed in a piercing but an unsettling light. Why? Well, here's a man, Job, who has very suddenly and also inexplicably lost, as we looked at earlier, or I mentioned earlier, family and fortune, health and also help. I'll repeat some of what I said earlier. He's been deserted, at least that last point, help. He's been deserted by his helpmeet, his wife, very early on. He soon finds himself deserted by his friends too. That, not physically. I made that point. Not physically. They're seated there with him, but they're not offering much moral or spiritual support. Indeed, they're doing the exact opposite. We say a friend in need is a friend indeed. Well, Job's friends, his three friends, are proving to be friends in word only. Rather than helping, they're perhaps unwittingly and ignorantly, but still culpably, they're stoking the fires of their friend's living hell. Who are they? They happen to be called Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Most of us would know those names. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Our troublers within the community of faith have names, don't they? And who are Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar troubling? Well, they're troubling Job. The people we torture with bad counsel and insensitive opinion, conclusions, they have name too. Names too. They aren't anonymous. Anyway, moving on. In chapter 13, the chapter we have open, Job is speaking. And it's not the first time he has spoken. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they have also had their turn at the mic. Sadly, things have only deteriorated since Job first poured out his suffering soul. And just before Job started speaking again, and that's in chapter 12 and verse 2, Job's friends have very cruelly and somewhat boldly asserted that he's guilty of something. A man or a woman, for that matter, can't suffer like you are suffering, Job, and be innocent. That's their logic. And sadly, that's our logic too, isn't it? Far too often. Anyway, Job responds. And his friend's words up to the end of chapter 11, they aren't easy reading. For their blind cruelty. And his aren't easy reading either, for what he says about God, or actually goes on to say to God. And that shouldn't surprise us. suffering, especially profound and inexplicable suffering, excuse me, it generates such a swirl, such a whirlwind of thoughts that what's said in it, that's in the suffering by both the victim and the counselors, can shock those who are listening in. Where and how were you shocked as we read chapter 13? Now this evening, we're just going to look at two of Job's 74 verse speech or defense or appeal, whatever you want to call it. Just two verses out of the total 74 verses, all right? His speech started, I reiterate it, chapter 12, verse 2, goes on to the end of chapter 14. And the two verses are verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13. They're well known, all right? Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. And there are at least three things in those words, which we will work through sequentially after saying something in terms of preface. All right? There's Job's faith. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Then there's Job's boldness, yet I will argue my ways to his face. And then there's Job's assurance. This will be my salvation, he says, that the godless shall not come before him. Job's words actually imply a fourth thing. I'm only going to reveal it when we get there. But before we get to verses 15 and 16, I want you to quickly look at verses 13 and 14. They introduce our text. And they tell us three things about what Job says in verses 15 and 16, as well as what he's going to go on to say to God himself from verse 20. But what are the three things? First of all, and this will be quick, Job means what he's about to say. The first part of verse 13. Let me have silence and I will speak. In other words, be quiet and listen. I really mean what I'm going to say. The second thing that verses 13 and 14 tell us is that Job knows that he's putting his head on the block. As we say, Job knows that he's putting his head on the block with what he's about to say, especially given the treatment he has already received from his friends. This is the second part of verse 13. And let come on me what may. Job effectively says, I'm prepared to take the consequences, whatever they are. Now the third thing. The third thing is verse 14. Job won't be held back. What does he say? Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Now, those are tricky words to decode, and I'm not sure I've necessarily decoded them. But here's a stab. I'm speaking. I'm putting words in Job's mouth, all right? Why should I bite my tongue? Take my flesh in my mouth. Is that a possible explanation? Why should I bite my tongue and hold back on what literally affects my life? Put, hold my life in my own hand. I'm going to speak. So, as we move into verses 15 and 16, Job means what he's about to say. Job knows that he's putting his head on the block, but he won't be held back. Nothing ventured, nothing gained, we say. To his friends, at the very least, Job is prepared to say, and this is in the face of profound suffering and deeply misguided and unfounded accusations of hypocrisy, Job is prepared to say to them, though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. And then what Job is prepared to say to God follows from verse 20. I think verses 13 and 14 apply to the whole package. Concerning verses 15 and 16, we've landed in our text. First of all, Job's faith. Job's faith. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Now, my personal ESV, that's on the chair there, and this church one also has a note at the end of that phrase, right at the end of the first part of verse 15. And that note says, if you've got the same note in your Bibles, it says, or, behold, he will slay me. I have no hope. It's quite different, isn't it? Now, is the or 50-50? Is it a 50-50 or? Between what we have in the main text or down at the bottom of the pages of our Bibles. Is it a 50-50 choice? No, it isn't. All right? What the ESV has in the main text is by far the best of the two options. But that doesn't deal with the existence of an opposite option, doesn't it? It reads opposite, doesn't it? Right? I did a bit of investigation. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I try to be honest to what I found out, right? The textual challenge, and I'm dealing with this just for any folk who are wobbling here, right? The textual challenge goes something like this. Sometimes what we say can sound like the very opposite. Sometimes what we say can sound like the very opposite. Only very careful hearing can tell the difference. Here are a few examples, too. All right. Take your time. We've got all day. That could mean exactly that. Jill's laughing. All right. Or sarcastically, it could mean hurry up. All right. What about that simple word, great? When something nice happens, we say, great, with an exclamation mark at the back of it. Something unpleasant happens, we say, great, sarcastically. The issue is this, and I hope I'm not being too simplistic. A textual variant exists. In other words, there is or are manuscripts, all right, that appear to take Job's words sarcastically. For our purposes, the overwhelming number of English translations take Job's words as they stand in our text. And that rendering fits the context. It doesn't jar with the context. All right? So I have every confidence in the world as I move forwards with Job's faith rather than unfaith or doubt or disbelief. All right? Putting the textual variance aside, I want you to notice four things in Job's words, the first part of verse 15. I want you to notice the nature, the object, the strength, and the sincerity of Job's faith. First, the nature of Job's faith. And here we're going to turn very quickly to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Familiar words, but let's turn to that verse anyway. Page 1007. So you can flip there quickly if you're using the church Bibles. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? Just the first verse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith has at least two gears. It has a future gear. It is assured of, what do we read? Things hoped for. Those are the things that God has promised to all who love and fear Him. But then faith also has a present gear. It is convinced of things not seen. And that's the things that God says are true, but which we can't see or can't sense. Now back to Job 13, verse 15. Notice how Job uses the word hope. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job's faith is in future gear. The present is painful. It could get worse. Though he slay me, he says. But Job lives for another age, another dispensation. All of us believers here live for another age. I think I've told you about a pastor acquaintance. He's now pastoral of the International Baptist Church in Brussels, Roland Eskenazi. When his first wife died on the road, and the phone call came through, soon after that he saw her screensaver at home, and it read, "Keep eternity in view." All believers live for another age. Now, what's keeping Job believing in his painful present? Well, secondly, look at the object of Job's faith. God is keeping Job believing in his painful present. That's who the he and the him is. It's the Almighty of verse 3. But I would speak to the Almighty. It's God of verses 3, 7, and 8. I won't read verses 3, 7, and 8. God is keeping Job going in his painful present. I'm not going to develop on this now because we will come back to it later. Thirdly, note the strength, or perhaps better, the rating of Job's faith. Is that a rather technical way of speaking? You'll see what I mean. Though he slay me, says Job, I will hope in him. Now, I didn't know about outdoor jacket waterproof ratings. Shall I repeat that? Outdoor jacket waterproof ratings. Until recently, our holiday in Austria, we needed something that would keep me dry and alive at 2,400 meters. All right? Now, Mountain Warehouse, this was my discovery, has jackets rated for light rain, light to average rain, moderate to heavy rain, and heavy rain. Now, is that all just done subjectively? No. All of those four categories are based on fabric seepage rates measured in thousands of millimeters. So you get a 3,000 to 5,000 millimeter rated jacket. Can you believe it? All right? All right? And it reflects the column of water that they place on the fabric, all right? That column of water that's not going to seep through within a given period of time. The fabric effectively holds that column of water up in a tube, all right? Doesn't get out, or through, rather. Now, we're not talking about outdoor jackets. The strength or the rating of Job's faith in God is, look at it, though he slay me. Death proof. Can we call it death rated? I don't want to be morbid. Being true to the text, or at least trying to be. So we've looked at the nature, the object, the strength or the rating of Job's faith. Now fourthly, let's consider the sincerity of Job's faith. Does Job really mean what he says? Or is he exaggerating? You know, like Peter's impulsive outburst to Christ. Though they all fall away, Peter said, because of you, I will never fall away. And we know what happened. Well, there's no reason to believe that Job is exaggerating. Job's words are quite different in spirit and obviously also in outcome compared to Peter's. Job didn't die, though he slay me. He didn't go on to die, but he kept believing under what? Severe testing. For our purposes, Job is as sincere can be. He knows what he's saying. He means what he says. We've already dealt with that when we looked at verses 13 and 14, the preface to verses 15 and 16. All right? He knows what he's saying. He means what he says. But most importantly, Job says what he says under the severest of tests. People think they are patient until they're provoked. And people think they believe in God until their life is shaken. I'm not trying to make any of us feel guilty, all right? A faith that's good under profound suffering is good for all situations. And that's Job's faith. So, Job's faith. Secondly, Job's boldness. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This has been the most challenging part of these two verses for me. What is Job saying? Well, again, we're going to note several things, and it's four again. All right, four. First, note Job's case. Yet I will argue my ways, he says, to his face. That's a pretty comprehensive way of stating things. Job is innocent and he knows it. He's so confident. Now, we're not saying he's sinless. He was never. You read chapter 14 and you'll see that Job does not believe he's sinless. He's simply innocent of what he is being accused of. All right? Job is so confident, his conscience is so clear that he is prepared to have his life laid bare. My ways, he says, before the scrutiny of the most penetrating of eyes. That's Job's case. Secondly, I want you to note Job's determination. Yet, I will argue, he says, my ways to his face. And that's also strong language, isn't it? Job's innocence and standing are on the line. He's going to argue his case. He is determined. Thirdly, note who it is that Job appeals to. Yet I will argue my ways to whom? His face. This is the Almighty again. It's God. It's the same one he hopes in. And then fourthly, I want you to note the level of engagement that Job insists on. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. His friends claim they speak for God. Well, to God, Job will go. I want to speak to the manager. I want to speak to the manager, rather. The disgruntled customer says. Job is simply saying that he will argue his innocence before the one who really matters, the same one he hopes in, God. He's not going to go via some flunkies or gatekeepers. I will argue, says Job, my innocence in what I'm accused of by my so-called friends, and I will do that before God himself, to his face. And if you want to see the accusations Job's friends have leveled at him with your own eyes, you need to read the preceding chapters. In fact, I'm busy writing out Job. I'm just gone into chapter 15. And let me tell you, I thought I knew Job until I started writing it out. And words hit you in the forehead. I mean, these guys are cruel, as much as Job also says things that are shocking. Job's boldness, I've called it boldness. Many would call it pure disrespect. Who are you speaking to? I actually thought of calling this, or naming the second point, Job's audacity. Audacity can be either boldness or disrespect. So what is it? Well, audacity swings on very fine distinctions. Most importantly, and it's very difficult, if not impossible, to read these two things: inward disposition and outward expression. Right? Whether something is bold or disrespectful. We can mean well and say it all wrong. And we can impress everyone or most of those who are listening, but be all wrong inside. And the frightening thing is that we don't even know it, that we're all wrong inside. Now, at the risk of being simplistic, audacity can be either bold and believing, as I believe we have here in verse 15, all right? Bold and believing, or presumptuous and perhaps even profane, as we have with the Stephen Fry's of this world. You know, how dare you, so he says, he will say to God, if God exists, how dare you create a world in which there is such misery? I think you know what I'm getting at. The issue is this: Job's friends have argued that he's being punished for some or other sin. Their theology is as simple and as simplistic as this: you're suffering because you've sinned. And they claim to speak for God. Take that into account as you read the second part of verse 15. Job isn't arguing he's perfect. He's not arguing he's sinless. Chapter 14 shows us that. He's arguing that he's not the sinner he's being made out to be. And because his friends claim they speak on God's behalf, Job takes up their challenge with the one who they claim to speak for: God. God himself. Despite what his friends say, Job believes he will get justice from God. God will not fail him. That's the root of his boldness, right? God will not fail him. And how do we know that's the root of his, or rather the confidence that he entertains? Well, it's verse 16. Thirdly, Job's assurance. Job's assurance. This will be my salvation. This will be my deliverance. This will be my vindication. Could also read that the godless shall not come before him. Those words are all about justice. Job is, first of all, confident in God's justice, and then secondly, conscious of personal innocence. And you put those two things together, and what do you have? You have acquittal. Divine acquittal. Job is absolutely confident he will get his hearing and be declared innocent, cleared as to any wrongdoing. Not all wrongdoing. We're talking about that argued by his three friends as the cause of his suffering. Why? God is just and he is innocent. Again, paraphrasing, or an attempt to paraphrase Job's words. Just as much as the godless won't be heard, they won't get their time before the judge, capital J, I will be heard because I'm innocent of what I'm accused of. That's what I think Job is saying. So where have we got? Where have we got? First, Job's faith in God is stronger than death. Indeed, Job's faith in God is stronger than a death inflicted by God himself, though he slay me. Secondly, Job is extraordinarily bold. Audacious is the word. I'm thinking of Robert E. Lee. Hooker, I think Hooker said, Lee's second name could be Audacity. All right? Chancellorsville, I think it was Chancellorsville, the Battle of Chancellorsville. Lee takes on an army twice the size of his. That's audacity. All right, so first, Job's faith in God is stronger than death. Secondly, Job is extraordinarily bold. Audacious is the word. And then thirdly, Job honestly believes he will get a hearing, a direct hearing. More, Job believes he will be cleared. All charges will be dropped. What faith? What boldness? What assurance? Now, I could stop there. How many of you would leave challenged? I want to be like that. You'd be saying to each other, or perhaps in the gray matter of your own minds, alone. How many of us would leave convicted? Why am I not like that? We would leave thinking. How many of us would simply leave depressed, like I often feel after reading a well-intentioned but an airbrushed biography of some great Christian, thinking, this is all beyond me? Well, whether you're challenged or convicted or depressed, all three groups are in view. Fourthly and finally, I want you to consider Job's God. Now, I realize that Job doesn't actually say anything explicit about God, not in verses 15 and 16. But what he does say in verses 15 and 16 implies a God who is, first of all, faithful and trustworthy, irrespective of what life throws at us. He's also a God, secondly, who is accessible in the greatest of crises to the boldest of sinners. And then thirdly, this God is simply just and true. I hope you can see that. Job's death-proof, death-rated faith demands a God we can entrust our lives and our souls to. Job's boldness demands a God who receives sinners with the most audacious but believing of arguments. And he does, doesn't he? In Christ. And it's not hard to extrapolate on from an innocent man seeking justice to sinners seeking forgiveness on the basis of another's righteousness. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. You know who I'm talking about. Jesus Christ's perfect life and his penalty paying death. Exactly the same God is involved. And then thirdly, Job's assurance demands not just a God who entertains sinners with their requests, you know, puts their requests on a list. I'm a transport planner. There's not enough money to go around to accommodate every local authority's hopes. We're not talking about a God who just hears and then puts sinners' requests on a list if he can get to them. We're talking about a just and a merciful God who delivers on his promises to defend his own people and hear sinners when they call on him for salvation. I hope you are still with me. We're in the last 100 meters. If Job trusted God as he did when he lived, how much more should we trust? especially given what we know, what Job didn't know or didn't see. And that's a God revealed in Christ, an unjustly condemned Christ, a cruelly crucified Christ, a resurrected Christ, and a reigning and an interceding Christ, a returning Christ, a Christ for sinners like me and you. If Job had the faith, the boldness, and the assurance in the God he knew, how much more us, given what we know? And that's the point. You see, irrespective of the justification we have in Scripture, to look at faith from the human side and call it strong or weak, as Jesus himself did. He chastened weak faith, didn't he? And he commended strong faith. I'm not going to override or walk over what Jesus said. But irrespective of the justification we have in Scripture, to look at faith from the human side, calling it strong or weak, faith, ultimately speaking, is only as strong as what it rests on. Boldness, too, ultimately speaking, is only as strong as what it appeals to, is faithful and true to itself. And assurance, finally, is only as strong as the God who promises a happy ending. You see, faith and boldness and assurance aren't where safety lies. They're simply drawbridges to a castle. And that castle is God, God in Christ. We don't have faith in faith. And pure boldness isn't our ticket into God's presence any more than pure assurance makes things true. There's the evil in the Word of Faith movement, if you've ever been exposed to it. I have. The name it and the claim it movement. 17 of us professed faith when we were teenagers. 16 of them in the Word of Faith movement, Rhema. There's only two of us that we know are still walking with the Lord. And the other one left that movement. Job's faith, and here's my point, Job's faith was strong, ultimately speaking, because he hoped in God. And given Job's situation, Job's God is a God for all, irrespective of their situations. I want you to see the precedent that Job's faith, his boldness, and his assurance offer. All right? You and Job, with every other saint or sinner, wanting, needing deliverance from unjust accusations, innocent suffering, deserved guilt and condemnation. Every one of you has the same God to cast themselves on. The same faithful, the same just, the same unchangeable God who delivers justice and who is righteous in rescuing sinners who call upon him. What is it you are trusting in? This chair holds me up. Many folk are sitting on cardboard boxes, cornflake boxes that won't hold them up. The faiths of many cannot survive serious scrutiny. Faith in Christ, on the other hand, suffers and survives the most serious, the most probing of scrutiny. He's a strong castle for sinners of every strength of faith. Focus on him, not on your faith. And that goes for believers with great faith, as well as believers with weak faith, and unbelievers too with no faith.